Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. A massive frog in my throat right before I came in here. And you're thinking, thank you for sharing. In almost any city of any size at all, there will be sections of very nice homes. I can always tell when we get to that section, not because I notice them, but because my wife says, slow down. And there will also be sections with homes that are run down and dilapidated and in disrepair. Ironically, sometimes the shabby and run down houses will once have been the upscale and well-to-do houses, but time and changing fortunes take their toll, and all that remains are the faded reminders of a more prosperous time. In some cities, it's possible to drive down the length of one avenue and watch the houses slowly change from well-kept and upscale to broken down and even abandoned. There's a similar progression, or we might more accurately say a regression, as you go through these letters to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation. Spiritually speaking, each church grows progressively shabbier, more and more broken down, or at least broken into, perhaps we might say. At least it appears this way in the eyes of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ who searches his churches. So far, it looks something like this. We started with Ephesus, and Ephesus was the church that had lost its first love. It was the unloving church. They didn't love Jesus as much as they used to. That's the heart of everything. Smyrna was the suffering church. No word of rebuke for this church, going through a time of persecution. Pergamum, the capital city. This was a letter to the contaminated church. The contamination of the world had started to seep inside. And now here, the church at Thyatira, the corrupted church. Now, the last time we talked about this, I illustrated the situation of the church at Pergamum with the idea of a sailing ship whose hold was slowly filling up with dirty bilge water. Had to be pumped out from time to time with the bilge pump. We can understand the situation at Thyatira if we take that same illustration and push it to a ridiculous extreme. Suppose the ship had become so full of dirty bilge water that it was starting to list or lean dangerously to one side. And suppose that instead of the water just seeping in through the joins of the hull, there was actually a member of the crew down in the hold with a crowbar actively trying to pry the joins apart so that more water could come in. And suppose that all of this, the increasing amount of water inside the hull, the dangerous list to one side, the crew member that was actually trying to let more water in, all these things had just sort of come to be accepted by the crew as, quote, the new normal. They might say something like this. Well, yes, we know that there was a time when the ship didn't list and when the hold wasn't so full of water, but things are different now, and that's just the way it is. Times change. This is just the way it is today. And regarding their crew member in the hold who's trying to let more water in, they say, well, now we don't agree with what he's doing, but he's been a member of the crew for a long time. We all know him. We don't want any unnecessary strife. We don't want to rock the boat, you know. Besides, we're showing our love and tolerance by just ignoring the whole situation. Such responses on a sailing ship would be ridiculous in the extreme. But that's exactly the situation, spiritually speaking, in the church at Thyatira. Additionally, when it comes to how the Lord Jesus presents himself, there's a real change in the wind here. In contrast to the comforting, reassuring images of himself that begin the previous letters, in this letter, Jesus reveals himself as a fearful judge to this church at Thyatira. Why? Let me suggest to you five reasons why Jesus reveals himself so sternly to this church. And the first reason was this: their tolerance was intolerable. Look at verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now, out of all of the cities in Asia Minor, Thyatira was the smallest. And yet the church in the smallest city receives the longest letter of the seven. Thyatira was primarily a military town. It was situated in a 40-mile-long valley that guarded the road that led to the capital city of Pergamum and guarded the road to the interior of Asia Minor. Thyatira had been repeatedly conquered over the centuries. And because of its location, it had also become a trade city, so there was lots of traffic going through this road that led to the interior. Thyatira, in contrast to the other cities, probably because it was smaller, did not have a lot of temples to a lot of pagan gods. Now, they had some, and their main and largest temple was dedicated to the worship of Apollo, the sun god. And in a classic case of practicality and bootlicking, the Thyatirans claimed that the emperor, Caesar, was the earthly manifestation of the sun god Apollo. That served two purposes. First of all, it served to butter up Caesar. Second of all, it saved them the expense of building another temple dedicated to his worship. And so they were practical, you might say, but this is probably why Jesus identifies himself the only time in Revelation that he does so as the Son of God. Now, the Hebrew idiom to be the son of something meant having the characteristics of. And of course, when you're a son or a daughter of a father, you have the characteristics of your father. We see that. To be the son of Belial in the Old Testament. Belial was a heathen idol. And it was another way of saying you have the same characteristics as Belial. And what they meant by that was you're lazy and worthless. In the New Testament, Barnabas was a son of encouragement because he was an encourager. He had these characteristics. Don't miss this. When Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, he was not claiming to be the Son of God in the same sense that we're all sons and daughters of the divine, which is not something that you see presented in the Bible. He was claiming to have the characteristics of God. I have the characteristics of God in human form. He was emphasizing his authority not only over the emperor, but also over the sun god Apollo and any of the other gods. He's claiming authority equal to God the Father. Now, his fiery eyes and his bronze feet symbolize judgment, searching eyes that see no darkness wherever they look, and hard, unyielding feet that trample out the judgment of God, as we sing around the 4th of July. Now, he does commend them in verse 19. His words are brief, but they're sincere, and you can see that this was a hard-working church, and they were even doing more stuff in his name. But no amount of good works excuses or makes up for tolerating wrong within the church. He said, "But I have this against you." This one really strikes home to me, because the "you" here is singular. Who was it talking to? Well, maybe it was the woman Jezebel. One commentator suggested that Jezebel was the pastor's wife. We don't like that interpretation. But this one, many commentators suggest that the "you" is singular because it's probably directed to the angel, to the messenger, the bishop, the pastor of the church, the one primarily responsible to guard the flock from dangerous error within and without. And that thought should fill every preacher of God's word with trembling. Why was Jesus angry with them? Because they tolerated someone. Now, in our day, the only sin, there isn't any sin except intolerance. And anything and everything is tolerated except Christianity and a biblical worldview. Jesus said, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was probably not this woman's real name. Particularly among Jewish people, that's not a name you would give to a daughter. She's called this symbolically because she was leading the church astray, just as ancient Jezebel had led Israel astray. She was self-promoting, apparently. She called herself a prophetess. And she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, in the Old Testament, Jezebel was the wife of the wicked king Ahab. Ahab was a king of Israel, but he took a wife from Sidon. Jezebel was a Sidonian. She was a worshiper of heathen gods, and when she came and married Ahab, she brought that worship with her, and most influential, her contribution to ancient Israel was that she began the worship of Asherah. Asherah was supposed to be the consort to the god Baal. Baal was the god of thunder and the god who was supposed to bring the rains. And this is why when Elijah the prophet told Ahab, there won't be any rain until God tells me to tell you it's coming, he was showing his authority over this heathen god. Asherah was the consort of Baal. She was depicted in very explicit and sensual manner in wood carvings and what we would think of as totem poles. They called these Asherah poles. They would set them up in groves. Groves gave you privacy, don't you know? And this goddess, as so many of the ancient gods and goddesses were, was worshipped with ritualized sex. She was a fertility goddess. And I'm to the point now when I read about an ancient god or goddess and it says that, I sort of roll my eyes. Weren't most of them, it seems? Later in other countries, the worship of Asherah sort of evolved into the worship of Astarte. And eventually into the worship of Venus in the Greek and Roman societies. Now, the problem in Thyatira was not pagan temple worship. The problem was in what we would call a union hall, what was called in those days the trade guilds. The trade guilds also had religious ceremonies. Now, each trade had its own guild, just as today each one has its own union hall. Thyatira was famous for two things. First of all, for its purple cloth. The very first person who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from Asia Minor was a seller of purple named Lydia, and she was from Thyatira. So the purple cloth was famous, but it was also famous for its export of bronze. But the same things that happened in a pagan temple would happen in a microcosm in these trade guilds. Sexuality and idol worship was incorporated into their meetings, sometimes complete with male and female prostitutes. Now, Christians disapproved of all of this, of course, but they had to be careful. If they were very vocal about it, the trade guild would exclude them and deny them the right to practice their trade. In other words, they could lose their ability to make a living. They could do it in some other way. But otherwise, they couldn't provide for their family. Jezebel seemed to be teaching the Christians that it was all right to compromise in some way with these guilds. She taught what Jesus disdainfully refers to later as the deep things of Satan in verse 24. And her deep things was probably just another variation on the old Greek teaching that since the body is base, and you can't, if I could paraphrase a modern saying, you can't polish a dirt clog. Since the body is base, it can't hurt the spirit. And so the best thing to do to be spiritual is just give in to the body for a while, let it have its desires, and then you can concentrate on purely spiritual things for a while. Her version probably included some corrupting of the grace of God into a rationalization that you could participate in the guild's immoral worship, but still be a good Christian too. This kind of thing pops up again and again. King Louis XV of France said this not long before he died, quote, "I flatter myself that I have not been a very bad Christian." He was wrong. He had had many mistresses. Casanova, whose many affairs with women has made his name synonymous with the term womanizer, he said before he died, quote, "I have lived as a philosopher and die as a Christian." And Martin Luther, in his day, he brought the church back to a more biblical understanding of salvation by grace, justification by faith. And in order to safeguard those truths, the churches began to put these truths into what are called creeds. And the idea was that when we come together to worship, if we recite the creeds every week, that'll help us keep biblical truth in mind. And so they would do this. They incorporated in the liturgical churches. They still do it today. But 100 years after the time of Martin Luther, men and women were gathering in churches and reciting the creeds. And they were also freely doing what we would call wife swapping. They had perverted the idea of brotherly love into the idea that we can commit adultery with one another's wives and husbands, and that's all okay. And they would recite the creeds and sing the hymns and act in that manner and still thought they were good Christians. We have variations on the same theme today. Sexual urges are not impossible to deny, but they are very difficult to deny. It is always easier to give in to them. But it is the path of least resistance that makes lives and rivers crooked. Today, there are those who would rationalize premarital sex, living together before marriage, sometimes even adulterous affairs, as somehow okay, permissible, and that's just the way it is today because times have changed. When I read the news, often there's articles at the bottom. They call them clickbait. They want you to follow them. One of them caught my eye. And I had to see what it said. It was, quote, "things the Bible says are wrong that everybody does." There were 25 things on the list. Some of them were taken so far out of context, it was laughable if it wasn't for the fact that people were taking it seriously. But down in the middle of the list, there was, quote, premarital sex. And this was all presented in a mocking, eye-rolling, can you believe this manner? And to the church at Thyatira and to us today, the glorified Christ says, but I have this against you. This kind of tolerance is intolerant to God. It is never right to tolerate wrong. The second reason he presented themselves to them as a judge is because their time was up. Look in verse 21. "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." The word repent is used 3 times in this verse and then in the next. I gave her time. The King James says space. The word is chronos in the Greek. I gave her space. God is never someone who just comes in and bam, lowers the boom. He waited. He wanted her to repent, but she refuses. This was an adamant, insistent refusal of God's warnings and pleadings. I say again, God's love is infinite, but his patience is not. At some time, for everyone, that patience will run out. God will not wait forever. Before the flood, in Genesis 6:3, God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, yet his day shall be 120 years. And at the end of that 120 years, the flood began. When I was in high school, we took the time test, the SAT, and they came along with the PSAT. And now I think they've got the ACT and the ABCD and whatever else, they've got all these tests. They share one thing in common. It's a timed test. And when the teacher at the front of the classroom would raise the stopwatch and click it and then say, "Time's up, lay your pencils down," it meant it was all over. There was no more time to fix it. How terrible when God says to us, "Time's up." The third reason Jesus presented himself as a judge was that their tribulation, their trouble, was promised. Look at verse 22. "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works, and I will strike her children dead." To repent is a change of mind that leads to a change of life, a change of action. In contrast to the bed of indulgence that this Jezebel led others to sin on, Jesus promises a sick bed. He would cast her and those who follow her onto a sick bed. God would judge her on a bed of sickness. Those who commit adultery with her, in other words, her followers, who were committing both physical and spiritual unfaithfulness. The great tribulation here is not the great tribulation in terms of Jesus' second coming. This was a period of great trouble that they were going to go into unless they repent. Again, Jesus has used this word three times in a very short space. Until stubbornness exhausts the great patience of God, turning away from sin always averts God's judgment. Until the patience of God is exhausted, turning away from sin will always turn away God's judgment. Why is this? Because Christ died for our sins on the cross. On the third day, He was raised. All of this according to the Scripture. He died. He paid for our sins. And when Jesus refers to her children, you need to understand that the church at Thyatira was about 40 years old at this time. The error was beginning to infect the next generation. Now, I've told you before that I am not entirely convinced that each of these churches represents a different age of church history or of world history. But I have to tell you, as I've studied these things and looked at these other things, I have gained a new respect for some of these other points of view. And I have to say that I was so struck by the words of Jesus to the church at Thyatira and the period of church history that it is supposed to represent. The late Middle Ages. This is when the institutionalized church, which by this time had long been married to worldly government, worldly power, it became thoroughly corrupted with a hunger for power and prestige, just like Jezebel of old. Became morally lax when Martin Luther, struggling with his own sense of need and sinfulness, he was sent to visit Rome. And he thought, this will be wonderful. I can visit the very center of spirituality of the church. And he was so dismayed when he got there. He found, among other things, houses of prostitution dedicated just to the servicing of the priests. It had become corrupt. It was also during this time that began in earnest the veneration of Mary as the Queen of Heaven. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was Jezebel who introduced the worship of Asherah into Israel, and Asherah was worshipped as the Queen of Heaven. Now, the argument against this idea is that the early Christians, you know, would have had no sense of the imminency of Jesus' return, that he could have come back at any moment if they had viewed each of these churches as an age that had to pass before Jesus' return. But if you think about it, of course they would not have known that, if that's what this is. They wouldn't have known this. It couldn't have been known but until centuries passed, and careful students of Scripture would look at the Scripture and then look at history and begin to see the parallels. My wife and I talked about this once, and she looked at me and she said, you know, God is big enough to do both of those things. And if you sense a somewhat of a shift, at least in my respect for this view, I will simply tell you what R.A. Torrey told the Moody Church when he was beginning a verse-by-verse exposition of 1 John. He said, now as we go through this book, if I find anything that disagrees with my theology, I'll change my theology. Now one final grim note about the late Middle Ages. It was also the time when the Black Plague ravaged Europe and caused the deaths of millions of people. Now think about that and hear the words of Jesus. I will throw her onto a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her, and I will strike her children dead. The parallels are disturbing, but they are truly amazing. The fourth reason Jesus revealed himself as a judge to this church was that the true God was forgotten. They wouldn't have thought so, but look what he says in the middle of verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Not all the temples, not all the pagans, All the churches will know. Jesus intended to make an example of this church to the other churches. He wanted them to know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. The King James Version says the reins and the heart. The word in the Greek is literally kidneys. It figuratively meant the inward part of something. In this case, it meant the thinking, feeling part of a human being. Now, we use the word heart in exactly the same way today. She broke my heart. I left my heart in San Francisco, the inner feeling, thinking part of us. And he said, I will give to each of you as your works deserve. One commentator actually suggested that this was a word of comfort. It doesn't sound very comforting to me. It sounds more like you better get on the stick. A few years ago, Perry Frederick made me a walking stick, and in the side of it, he carved, get on the stick. That seems to be what Jesus is saying to this church. We have transformed our image of God into the man upstairs. Or the world's greatest free psychologist, as Stevie Wonder once referred to him. We've transformed Jesus into JC and me. Jesus is your best friend, my best friend. Look, I don't pray to my best friend, and I sure don't worship him. Even churches sometimes have made God out to be a benign, harmless grandfather type of figure that doesn't really disapprove of much of anything or anybody. But Christ said, I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. One pastor said, people's deeds reveal their spiritual condition. But Christ's fiery eyes are able to see even into the dark corners of our minds and hearts. It is time to get on the stick. And the fifth reason that he was revealed as a judge to this church, a positive reason. There was a true remnant there that needed courage and needed encouraging. You can go to a carpet store and buy remnants cheap. Every drummer in the world is thankful for that. You get a piece of carpet for just $20 or so. We don't think very much of remnants. But in God's plan, he has always chosen to work through a faithful remnant, whether in ancient Israel or in the New Testament church. The faithful ones in Thyatira would have been very encouraged by the way Jesus closed this letter. He spoke, first of all, of the promise of his coming in verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. Paul talked about the deep things of God. Cults always promise deeper knowledge, you know. More than what you're getting in church. More deeper things, the deep things of God. It appeals to our pride. I met a man in a bookstore once. I'm just giving you the description. I don't mean to judge him. I went up to talk to him and help him because I got a lot of books. And sometimes if people are looking for a kind of book and I hear them, if I can help them, I love to do that. And he was over in the Bible and Christian section of this bookstore, and he stood there and he was dressed rather slovenly, kind of like I am on my day off, and he smelled of cigarette smoke. And no, I don't believe smoking cigarettes will send you to hell. It just makes you smell like you've been there. And he was looking for a book on Hebrew and Greek meanings in the Bible. So I got a Strong's Concordance and I showed him. I said, this book can show you the basic meanings of every word in the Bible in Hebrew or Greek. And he looked at me and he said, quote, oh, sir, I am so far beyond the basics. I was a little speechless at first. After a moment, I put the concordance back on the shelf, and I looked at him, and I said, humility is also a virtue, and I just walked away. Deep things. He said, you haven't learned the deep things of Satan. I've got something else to say to you. Hold fast. But it's a strong word in the Greek, and it indicates it's not going to be easy. What do we do when we live in a time when it's not easy to live for Jesus? Be faithful. Just be faithful. Hold fast. And Jesus tells us it's not going to be easy. Hold fast anyway. Hold fast until I come. Now, this is the second time the second coming is mentioned in the book of Revelation, but this is the first time Jesus mentions it. And there's a difference. Here he's not talking about a coming in judgment that would make all the tribes of the earth wail because of him, as it says in another passage. Rather, this is a coming that would bring relief and rescue to his faithful ones. To them, it's a promise, not a threat. And then there was the promise of the believer's authority. Look at verse 26. We just can't hardly get our minds around this. The one who conquers, remember, the one who conquers is the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So says 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The one who conquers, the believer in Christ, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Now, this is a paraphrase of Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, that definitely refers to the coming reign over the earth. Yes, we literally believe that. Let them laugh. Let the nations rage. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And Jesus will rule, and one day he will fix it. But here Jesus is applying that passage to his believers. We forget we are called joint heirs with Christ. We are called fellow heirs with Christ. You say, I don't deserve that. We don't deserve forgiveness of sins either. It's part of his grace to us. Today, the world may view Christians as annoying, old-fashioned, intolerant, and bigoted, or even, as the King James said, the off-scouring of the world, deserving only of sometimes repression and torture, as is happening in the Middle East even now, and other parts of the world too. But that's just here. You wait till Jesus comes back. And then there was the promise of night's end. Look at verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The morning star. The planet Venus was viewed by the ancient pagans as the goddess of the same name. But here Jesus takes it back from them and uses it as a symbol of himself. The Bible says, by him all things were created. If he made it, I reckon he can use it if he wants to. Elsewhere in the Bible, Peter talks about the idea of the gospel light shining into your heart as when the morning star rises in your heart. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. So what does he mean here? I will give him the morning star. Depending on the time of year, Venus is either the morning star or the evening star. Right now it's the evening star. It hasn't been, three nights ago perhaps, I was coming in and it was dark and I looked up and there in the western sky, it's the brightest thing in the sky except for the moon at night. It doesn't twinkle because it's so near and so bright. Through a telescope, you can actually see phases of Venus like you see phases of the moon. It's so bright it casts a shadow. That's in the evening right now. But sometimes it rises an hour or so before the sun rises in the east. And then it's called the morning star. It is spectacular. And when you see that morning star, you know what you know? The night is almost over. I will give him the morning star. It means the night is nearly over. The new day is about to begin. This is the promise that would have given the faithful remnant at Thyatira courage. The night is nearly over. The new day is nearly here. Hold on fast to your faith, to your commitment. The world may try to allure you with the sensuality of Venus. Don't give in to it. Don't tolerate it within the church. Instead, remember, he is the morning star. And when he comes for us, it'll all be different then. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father in heaven, give us ears to hear. what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, Father in heaven, we lay ourselves before you. You are the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. You search our minds and our hearts. We pray, oh Father, help us to lift up the Lord Jesus. Help us to glorify his name. Help us to make the gospel plain. Oh Father, give us ears to hear. Forgive our sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and glorify him and him only. It's in his name we pray. Amen.